Turned word to Luke chapter 23, if you haven't already. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. I wonder if any of you have been the object of ridicule before. One of my earliest memories of being at the center of attention of other people's laughter was when I was in elementary school. I was told by my teachers several days in advance that we would have a time of show and tell. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this rite of passage, but essentially a child is to bring something from home, talk about its particular use, describe it, maybe use it, all in the name of teaching young children about public speaking. I think that's the purpose, at least. Well, it was my turn, of course, and for some reason I got it into my mind that I would bring one of the strangest toys that I had in my home. I don't know where it really came from. I don't even know why I had it, but let me describe to you this contraption that was my toy. If you could imagine a beach ball about this big, by the size, a little bit bigger than a basketball, beach ball, plastic, red, yellow, white, and blue, and somehow it being affixed to a hula hoop, and it can swivel around the hula hoop and go in and out of that hula hoop. And then imagine that this hula hoop is attached to a belt contraption, and this contraption you wear around your waist. And the goal of this contraption is that you would gyrate your hips to make this ball go through this hula hoop over and over and over again. You could twist it on its side. You could twist it this way. It's really interesting. And I don't know why I had it, who invented it. You might say, this is a very awkward toy. Why would you bring this for a show and tell? Why didn't you just bring the slinky instead of choosing something less inflammatory? And to be honest, I don't know. You know, maybe I'm used to public speaking, or maybe that was the beginning of public speaking and speaking about shameful things. But there I was in my classroom moving this, you can imagine me as a little boy, moving this hulking contraption around over and gyrating and making this thing, and that was the end of show and tell for that day. I don't think the teacher could continue after that. The laughter was almost uncontrollable. And I realized soon that they were not laughing with me. They were laughing at me. And I just remember how recess went that afternoon. I wanted to slink back into my chair and just the pure humiliation of it all. And I'm not sure if you've ever faced any type of ridicule, any type of mocking before in your own life. Maybe some type of bullying. Maybe being cruelly ganged up on before. But no matter what your story is like, it is completely unlike this story of mocking and humiliation that we have this morning in our Gospel of Luke. No matter how bad your story of shame, it is nothing compared to this story of shame that we have this morning. And no matter how bad your story of shame or embarrassment, it is not so bad, I believe, that this story cannot help you. So if you've been with us over the past several weeks, we are in Jesus' last moments of his earthly ministry. He's been betrayed and tried and convicted and sentenced to death, beaten and whipped, and now he is called to carry the cross to his own site of execution. And let's go ahead and dive right into our text this morning. And in verse 33, it says that he comes to the place called the skull. The word here is cranion in the Greek, where we get the word cranium. Where we get the Latin word calvary, not cavalry, which is a bunch of soldiers on horseback, but calvary. In Aramaic, it is called Golgotha. And nothing is known about this site. We don't know why it's called the place of the skull. We don't know why or where this place is. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox claim that it is at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Old City Jerusalem. And they've built this garish church over the supposed site, but no one really knows. But what is certain is that this is the place where Jesus was to be crucified. I wonder, as we were looking through this text this morning, as Tim was reading it, and as we were paying very careful attention, what you noticed? What did you notice about our passage this morning? What you noticed? One thing that stands out to me from reading this passage is just how restrained the New Testament is in talking about the crucifixion. Now, we talked about a little bit about this last week, didn't we? But have you ever thought about that there is just simply no sensationalism and no sentimentality when it comes to the crucifixion? There's no description at all of the gore and the guts and the blood of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. The Gospels don't focus on that. The Passion of the Christ, that movie, The Passion of the Christ, likes to take us up close and personal and likes to display the hammering and the nailing and all those things. But in the Bible, the crucifixion is left to just three little words, three little Greek words. It says simply that they crucified him. Why isn't there any further explanation? Why isn't there any further depiction of Jesus and his crucifixion? Well, I think there's two reasons. I think first, primarily, everyone understood what crucifixion was like. And everyone understood that it was a form of scandalous execution. A man would be whipped and tied and nailed with his arms outstretched on top of a pole for the world to see, displayed as a deterrent for all those who would even dare go up against Rome. In order to hasten death, sometimes the Romans would increase the strain on the body by breaking the legs of the individual so that they would hurry up and suffocate. They wouldn't be able to push themselves up from the cross to take a breath. Gentiles at that time, non-Jews at that time, viewed this type of death to be scandalous in nature. They viewed the crucifixion of utmost contempt. There, it was the most degrading status possible. No one in good company, no one would talk about it. It was one of those things. Roman citizens were even exempt from it. That's how bad crucifixion was. It was left for the dregs and the dogs of society. It was left for the slaves. Indeed, crucifixion was a virtual obscenity, not to be mentioned in polite company. The cultured world, they didn't want to talk anything about crucifixion. They wouldn't talk about it any more than we would enjoy afternoon tea and talk about the latest lethal injection for the latest child molester. No, we wouldn't do that. It's not proper talk. That is the stigma of crucifixion to the Gentile, to the non-Jew. But to the Jew, they viewed the victim of crucifixion with even more contempt, if that is even possible. Whereas most people viewed crucifixion left for the most detestable people, Jews thought it was a curse from God. Jews thought that if you were hung up and strung up upon the tree, that you were cursed. There was spiritual judgment against this person. But I think there's a second reason for the lack of commentary. Not only because it was well known, not only because crucifixion was well known, but also because, well, physical anguish is not what makes Jesus' death unique. We know that because he's crucified with two other criminals. Physical anguish is not what makes Jesus' death unique. He's not the first one to be crucified, and he would not be the last one to be crucified. No, what stands out from this passage, as we read this passage, is what? Is not the bloody mess that Jesus goes through. Not that he was put upon a cross and died an excruciating death, but that he was what? That he was thoroughly rejected through and through. That he was despised and ridiculed by everyone. Everyone. From the text, you can tell that Jesus wasn't seen as the Prince of Peace, as prophesied long ago from Isaiah 6. No, he was the Prince of Fools. He was the source of mockery. And in a sense, you think, can we really blame them? Look, here's a person who claims to be a king. Here's a person who claims to be the Messiah. Here's a person who claims to be God's anointed one, the Son of God, on equal footing with God. And here he is on a cross, crucified in a shameful way. I mean, they have divided his garments. He is lying there naked, perhaps with a loincloth only. And he is to be a king. Jesus looks more like a hoax than a hero. It was laughable, ridiculous. What sort of powerful Messiah is captured? What sort of God bleeds? You could see that sign above Jesus that says, "This is the King of the Jews," almost mocking Jesus himself. To think that Jesus was the Son of God, worthy to be worshipped, was so outlandish, so outrageous, so bizarre that it is the butt of jokes. There is an old inscription, you know, they had graffiti at that time too. There's an old graffiti inscribed into stone in Rome, and there is a picture of a person in that era with a crucified body of a man, and he has a head of a jackass. And below the crucified man with the head of a jackass is a Christian bowing down, and there is graffiti on the bottom, and it says, "Alexemenos worships his God." A crucified God. Ridiculous. Jesus is the center of mockery, a picture of foolishness. And I want you to notice all the different groups that rail against Jesus. Look at these verbs that are being used about what they do to him. They scoff at him. They mock him. They rail at him. Look at verse 35. The people stood by watching. Now, at first you think, well, that's great. They stood by watching. Well, and certainly there were some within that crowd that was probably simply very interested into the outcome of Jesus. They were curious. What was going to happen to this man? But that's not the whole picture. In Matthew 27, 39 through 40, it says that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Then look at the rulers. Look at the rulers in verse 35. They say almost the same thing. It's almost as if the rulers have influenced everybody else. But they don't even address Jesus. Look at this. They don't even address Jesus. They think it's beneath their dignity to even talk to Jesus. They'd rather stand around scoffing at him, and they say, "Oh, he saved others. Now, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, if he is the chosen one." Chief priests, scribes, and elders were not satisfied that they had triumphed over Pilate. They were not satisfied that they had sent him and got him crucified. They were not satisfied with that. They gloated. They cast overboard all decency. They cast overboard all decorum that should have identified them. They scoff. That word meaning that they point their noses up. They sneer at their enemy. But isn't it amazing that they even say he saved others? He was able to help others. It was almost an ironic admission. They knew that he had done good things. But the only thing that would convince them that Jesus was really the Messiah was what? All of a sudden, the nails would come out of his hands. The straps would loose from his hands and his feet. And he would float down from the cross. The very fact that he had gotten himself strung up on the cross meant that he was under the curse of God. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. What a weakling Jesus is. He cannot save himself. You can hear him say, "Where is this king now? Where is this Messiah now? Oh, come down off that cross, Jesus." Not only the people, not only the rulers. Look at the soldiers. There he is. Naked before the soldiers. And they come up and they mock him. They offer him sour wine. Mocking Jesus as if to say, "Oh, King, come and drink wine with us." That's what kings do, don't they? They have big goblets of wine. They weren't trying to make Jesus feel better. They weren't trying to alleviate his pain. They were making fun of this so-called king. They join in the derision with biting sarcasm. They say, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Oh, save yourself. Look at your crown of thorns. Look at that sign that is above your head. King of the Jews. Come on down." The icing on the cake comes in verse 39. Where even the criminals, one of the criminals hanged next to him, says, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Friend, the abandonment of Jesus is comprehensive. Think about it. Judas, one of his disciples, betrays him. His closest friends fall asleep in the garden. His best friend Peter denies him. The council schemes against him. False witnesses come forward and lie. The crowd gets violent and demands his crucifixion. And he is mocked and he is bullied all the way through. Even by those just walking by. Was there ever a man so utterly abandoned by his friends, so wrongly cheated by his enemies, so unjustly derided even by those standing around? Has there ever been a man treated with so much less than what he deserved? In his whole life, Jesus cheated no one, lied to no one, insulted no one, was never motivated by pride, never motivated by envy. What did he do? He cast out demons, healed the sick, loved people, poured his life into teaching 12 men, gave the blind sight, the lame walked, brought the dead back, all while pointing people to the gospel. This is a man that deserves the Nobel Prize. He deserves to be lauded with all sorts of medals around his neck. But instead he's mocked, beaten, scourged, spit upon, reviled. I mean, it's one thing to be made fun of by your peers. Sometimes a little bit of jesting amongst your peers, and that's okay, but by complete strangers, none of their business. I wonder if you've ever seen a person get bullied before. I wonder if you've ever seen an old man in the street and a group of teenagers just surrounding them, just making fun of them. And have you ever felt that indignation in your, that sometimes wells up saying, "You don't know that man. You know what you are, you teenagers, you're punks." I mean, don't you feel like you want to say that? With Jesus, the nation should have been his subjects, not his master. They should reverence Jesus, not ridicule him. And so this whole situation of Jesus, this whole picture, portrait of Jesus here, is one that just drips with irony. Why does Luke paint this picture? I think these verses are here to show that Jesus not only bore our sin, but what? But that he also bore our shame. There are really two kinds of shame. The first is that of a shame that you should feel. You know, our culture says that you should never feel shame. We live in a very shameless culture. We live in a world that tells us that shame is not something that you ought to feel. It's not a good feeling. You shouldn't have it. But that's not true. When you sin, you should have guilt. When you sin, you should feel shame. The Bible talks about those most given over to wickedness are what types of people? Those who no longer have a sense of shame. There's a second kind of shame, and this is a shame you shouldn't feel. It's a misplaced shame. It's not tied to objective guilt or sin or actual sin. And so you feel shame because you were abused. Or you feel shame because through no fault of your own, maybe you are mocked because you are a Christian. Or perhaps it's mockery because of something even smaller. Maybe your name is funny. And they make fun of your name. Instead of calling you Stephen, they call you Stephen. I'm telling you a lot about my childhood today. Perhaps they make fun of you because you don't speak English well. And this humiliation is tied to not a single transgression on your part, but you feel shame. I think Jesus helps us with those kinds of shame. I think Jesus helps us with both those kinds of shame. The shame that you should feel and the shame that you shouldn't. Here's how. Christian, number one, he takes care of real sin and takes care of our objective guilt. This is what Jesus does upon the cross. He dies in our place. Our sin is upon his shoulders so that the root of shame is severed at its very source. That is the most important way in which he bears our sin. He sustained in his life and death the embarrassment and utter disgrace for our sins. Have you ever felt shame and disgrace over your sins? You ought to have. Because sin is disgraceful. Have you had that feeling after you sinned again and you have that feeling, you say, I looked at that again or I said that again. And you feel like the whole world will be exposed to your sin and no amount of mockery would be over the top for you. Well, Jesus bore your sin and also your shame. I think that's the first way that he takes care of it. That's the first way he takes care of it, by objectively canceling our sin. Second, he helps us with shame by identifying with us. See, the incarnation was not just the Son of God identifying with humans, but identifying with us in our worst and in our weakest. So when you feel mocked or humiliated because you are picked on, because you are bullied, perhaps cyberbullied, or because people in your department don't like you because you're a Christian, or because people who are smarter than you lord it over you, or people mock you for being holier than thou, or people flaunt their wealth in front of you, or because people beneath you don't give you the respect you deserve. When you feel that way, consider this. Consider that the one you worship was also mocked and humiliated. You are not alone. Hebrews tells us that we have a sympathetic high priest, meaning that he is able to what? He's able to sympathize with us. He understands. God is a God that is able to understand because he became man. And he was able to understand us. You have one in the Lord Jesus who comes alongside you and says, I know. And when you pray to him and you say, oh, Lord, help me. I am in distress. God isn't there with his folded up arms and his steel cold throne sitting there and just saying, well, deal with it. He is our sympathetic high priest. He says, I know. I know what it is to be treated unjustly and to be hated. I know what it means to be mocked and shamed. I know what it means to have the whole world look upon you and sneer at you. Third, he helps us with our shame. So first, I said he takes care of our real sin. Second, he helps us by identifying with us. Third, he helps us with our shame by helping us turn from shame and not return it to those who hurt us. Look at verse 34. In utter contrast to this merciless mocking, Jesus says something absolutely remarkable. He says this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, what is Jesus saying there? Is he saying, overlook sin without repentance, or you are not culpable for sins, and that they were just blind robots, perhaps, and fully ignorant of what they were doing, and so couldn't be held culpable for their sins? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think these people knew what they were doing. They realized their actions, but they probably didn't realize the extent of their actions. They didn't realize that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They did not realize that they were crucifying God. And so Jesus intercedes for his enemies. He portrays the very standards that he set for his disciples. He is turning the other cheek. He is praying for his enemies. He is interceding for them. He does not curse his opponents. Instead, he thinks of them. He is loving them even upon the cross, even amidst the bullying and the mocking and the scoffing. He says, I will love them. Was this prayer answered? Was Jesus' prayer on the cross answered? The fruits of this wonderful prayer, I believe, will never be fully seen until the day when the books are opened and the secrets of all hearts are revealed. You probably don't have the least idea of how many conversions to God at Jerusalem took place in the first 6 months after the crucifixion as a direct result of this prayer. But perhaps it was answered, was it not, perhaps, by the thief in these next couple verses? Was it not perhaps answered by the centurion in verse 47, who says, this man was surely innocent? Was it not perhaps answered by all these people in verse 48 who, upon witnessing the crucifixion, beat their breasts as they went home? Or perhaps the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost? Perhaps a great number of priests converted in Acts 6, 7. Perhaps the conversion of Saul himself, who breathed out terror upon the Christians, who desired for the Christians to be killed. Indeed, Jesus fulfills literally the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Christian, Jesus is a striking example of the Spirit which should reign in our hearts and our response to our shame that we feel. Like him, let us return good for evil and blessing for cursing. Like him, let us pray for those who persecute us and wish evil upon us. The pride of our hearts may often rebel against the idea, but never let us be ashamed. Let us never have shame to imitate our Master. If Christ loved and prayed for such enemies, what enemies do we have? What enemies do we have that we don't do the same thing? But the question you might be thinking of is, I'm being mocked right now in the boardroom or in the classroom. How can I do this? How can I live a life like Christ that says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? How can I live a life that is like the martyr Stephen, who says in Acts 7 with a loud voice, as he is being killed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How do you do that? Well, I think Hebrews gives us a hint at how to do this. Turn with me briefly to look at the book of Hebrews. Just a couple pages down in your New Testament. You skip past all the books that begin with T, like Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus, past Philemon, and you'll get to Hebrews. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. I want to show you something about Jesus' response to this mocking and ridicule and shame. Verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see that word? Do you see that? Do you see what Jesus does? He despises the shame. What does that word despise mean? What does that word despise mean? It doesn't simply mean hate. It doesn't mean he disliked the shame. The English word is true of the Greek word behind it. Despise means you regard something as unworthy of notice, unworthy of consideration. It means you look down upon something or someone as negligible and worthless. And Hebrews isn't telling us that Jesus didn't like the shame. No, he despised it. He looked upon his shame, reviling and mockery, and he considered it of no account. He said it's negligible. He says it's nothing. It's no skin off my back, so to speak. How does he do that? Hebrews tells us, who for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. You see, you must believe in eternal happiness if you are to endure the present shame. He believed that on the other side of this shame, there is unspeakable joy available to him. See, he puts all this mockery into perspective. Turn with me once more to go to the next book, and the book after that to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll show you another way in which he deals with the shame. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, there is gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. You might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, what? Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How was Jesus able, when he was reviled, to not revile in return? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, the key to despising shame is to believe that it is not the end of our story. There is both joy to those who belong to Christ, and there is a judge for those who would sin apart from him. So you look at the wrong and the injustice, and you despise it because you remember that it is not the end of the story. You remember that you have a judge who will judge rightly. And number two, you remember that there is unspeakable joy available for you one day. And it is coming. You're basically believing two sides of the same coin. You endure the shame. You despise the shame because it is not the end of the story, as it is for Jesus. It is not the end of the story that he would be mocked and put to shame. Is there ever a more misleading sight about Jesus than in this account that we have in Luke 23? Jesus who appears like nothing, who is everything. Jesus, who is so weak, but is actually very strong. Jesus, who appears so helpless when everything is going according to plan. Jesus, who looks so defeated, but who is about to conquer. Cross, a symbol of shame, would be a symbol of salvation down history. Jesus, shamefully stripped of his clothing so that he could cover us with his righteousness. Everything's just upside down here. Jesus endures the cross and the shame because he knows the real story. He knows the end of the story is joy and justice. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I wonder what you see in these passages. I wonder if you see a pseudo-king, somebody who is weak, somebody who is guilty. Jesus is treated like a king in sarcastic and cruel jest. Yet in reality, he is God's true king. He is the Christ of God. All the titles that were being thrown at him for slander, that is his title. He is the Christ of God. He is the chosen one. He is the king of the Jews. Jesus is executed by the guilty when he is the innocent and righteous one, the perfect spotless Lamb of God. And Jesus is cursed by people. But in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus would be cursed in an infinitely greater way by his Father who loves him. Because Jesus upon the cross was there to take our shame and our sin away, and he does this by becoming sin, by bearing the wrath of the sins of all those who would ever repent and place their faith and their trust in him. I wonder if you look upon this, on these couple of verses in Luke 23, I wonder if you look upon this and you look upon Jesus and it appears like a tragedy. Jesus appears unable to save himself or anyone else. But in reality, being unwilling to save himself becomes the savior of the world. You see, everyone mocked and thought it was weakness that kept him nailed to the cross, but it was power. It was love. Love for others, that he might save them, sacrificing himself as their substitute, voluntarily surrendering himself to the fathomless agonies of pain and suffering, bearing the wrath of sinners, that all who place their trust in him might be saved. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you're not a Christian this morning, I invite you this morning to consider the claims of Christ. Look upon this suffering Savior. Don't feel pity. Look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, your Son was made a byword, mocked, scoffed, railed against, teased, bullied. And yet, Lord, despite all these things, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they did not know what to do. We ask that this would be the spirit of our church, that we too would follow in the footsteps of our Lord, and as good soldiers, that we would endure difficulties, endure the shame, bless your name, that we may bless others. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.